In Matthew 16, Jesus chastised the Pharisees who could interpret the appearance of the sky but failed to interpret the signs of the time in which they lived. Who are the Pharisees of our day?
This strong hold of sort of whiteness and white identity and pristineness is really part of what keeps us from making progress.
We need to do better. The church, rich in theological scholarship, has lingered in academic sanctuaries and ivory towers, failing to translate its lofty doctrines into a tangible and practical cultural apologetic. At the Worldview Youth Academy, we bridge this critical gap. Here, theological depth is not an end in itself, but a means to engage with contemporary cultural issues for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Our mission is to cultivate thinkers who can articulate and apply Christian truths within contemporary societal challenges. So embrace this call to worship God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. We will do better as this next generation tears down the idols of our modern culture and works to build a brighter future toward Christendom 2.0.
Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Pastor Nate Wright, and on today's show, Dr. Joe Boot and Dr. Michael Thiessen will be joining me, and we are going to discuss the current conflict between Israel, Iran, and the U.S., so stay tuned. Well, this is the podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you by the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging cultural leaders with robust biblical worldview through residential training programs and a wide range of print and digital resources. If you are following us and you haven't signed up for any of our summer programs, know that the Worldview Youth Academy is running both in the U.S. and in Canada very shortly. I believe there's still a little bit of room in the U.S., and there is a waiting list for the Canadian Worldview. And we have some Ezra family camps where your entire family can get equipped in worldview thinking and cultural apologetics. And so go to our website, EzraInstitute.com, to check out all of that wonderful stuff so that you can get some of this wonderful worldview thinking in person. But today, I'm joined by, as I said, Dr. Joe Boot and Dr. Michael Thiessen, two familiar faces, although the three of us haven't been together recording one of these podcasts in quite a while. So Dr. Joe Boot, how are you, sir?
I'm doing well, thanks, Nate. Yeah, it's good to have the three of us on occasionally, and this is one of those days. I think, as you said, we're talking about the current conflict situation this week, because I don't think we can truly avoid it. But we are framing this discussion as part of our worldview series, of course, as we think about the Islamic worldview, political Islam in particular, and the standoff with the West and with Israel, which political Islam sees, rightly or wrongly, as part of the West.
So we have a lot to talk about today. And before we get to it, why don't I also introduce Mike Thiessen. How are you, sir?
No, it's really good to be together, Nate. I enjoy these times when the three of us get to go back and forth. And as Joe said, we're tossing back and forth a lot of important ideas here, and ideas that are up for, you know, very sincere and I'd say important debate, sometimes inflamed debate. And so I know that often we on the podcast try to respond to something that our listeners are probably going through right now. And so I know when Joe said, hey, let's get us all on and let's make sure we have this careful conversation, I'm excited to be here and be a part of it. And I know that you have a great summary of the situation kind of that is unfolding before Christians for them to figure out, Nate. So you're such an important part of this conversation. Welcome to you to the show.
Thanks. And as you said, Joe, this is we hope that you've enjoyed the ReformCon dialogues. It was a blessing to be together with so many of our friends in Arizona for that important conference. But we are getting back to, as you saw last week, our series on world religions. And several months ago, I think the episode dropped in January, actually, we had one of our fellows, Dr. James White, on, and we talked about Islam very broadly. But Joe, you had said a few times that you didn't want to escape from this series without talking about the political ramifications more specifically of Islam. And here we are, you know, the world is sort of in an uproar right now with everything that's going on between Israel and Iran. And you have all kinds of things. You have prophecies being made. You have people saying silly things on social media. You have a lot of ignorant and uninformed Christians and Muslims and political activists and social media warriors saying all kinds of silly things. So I think the best way to kind of describe the noise in terms of the people sort of in our camp who are observing everything that's going on, there's a few different camps. There's a few different tribes that are sort of formulating around the current conflict in the Middle East. And so you have the progressive left, which I think is sort of blindly supporting Iran because they hate the West. And we'll be showing a clip later on in the episode about just how far and how deep that hatred goes. But we also have, and we've talked about this several times on our podcast and with our friends and in some of the conferences we've done, is that there is this growing ethno-nationalist movement within the Christian nationalist movement. And we would say that they're blindly opposing Israel because they simply have a hatred for the Jews. And then you also have within the Christian camp, the Zionist movement, right? So you have a bunch of Christians who I would say are sort of theologically uninformed, who are blindly supporting Israel because they're dispensationalists and they think that they have to bless Israel because scripture demands that. And we actually have a clip that we'll kind of start off with, which I think kind of shows some of the confusion with Christians. And this is between two people who in other ways have been allies politically for the church. But here's Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz kind of showing the confusion in their exchange.
Growing up in Sunday school, I was taught from the Bible, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And from my perspective, I want to be on the blessing side of things.
Of the those who bless the government of Israel?
Those who bless Israel is what it says. It doesn't say the government of, it says the nation of Israel. So that's in the Bible. As a Christian, I believe that.
Where is that?
I can find it to you. I don't have the scripture off the tip of my... You pull out the phone and use the Google.
It's in Genesis. But so you're quoting a Bible phrase. You don't have context for it. And you don't know where in the Bible it is, but that's like your theology? I'm confused. What does that even mean?
Tucker.
I'm a Christian. I want to know what you're talking about.
Okay. Where does my support for Israel come from? Number one, because biblically we are commanded to support Israel. But number two.
Hold on. You're a senator and now you're throwing out theology and I am a Christian and I am allowed to weigh in on this. We are commanded as Christians to support the government of Israel?
We are commanded to support Israel. And we're
what does
told,
that mean, Israel?
We're told those who bless Israel will be blessed.
But what, hold on.
So, you know, here are two guys that we've appreciated some of the things they've done, disagreed with them on other things, but you have Ted and Tucker going back and forth. And, you know, Tucker, he's got a way of getting under your skin, I think. And he was clearly doing that with Ted Cruz, but asking a very good question. Well, what does it mean? What does blessing Israel mean? He was referring to Genesis 3 when God is telling Abraham, you know, those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think one of the things that we need to recognize, I think, as I describe some of the various camps and some of their confusion in this conflict, what we believe here at the Ezra Institute is that there's actually a place for us with a full-orbed Christian worldview to be able to say why people ought to side with Israel in this conflict largely while still being able to be free to criticize Israel for what they've gotten wrong. And that Islam's stranglehold on the West is actually showing in this Middle Eastern conflict more than it has, I think, prior. So there's a lot going on here. And just to kind of, let's first answer the question that Ted didn't have an answer on the tip of his tongue for. So it's Genesis 3, those who bless Israel will be blessed, those who curse them will be cursed. What does that mean? We'll let the Apostle Paul kind of tell us what he thinks this means, because he picks up on this in Galatians chapter 3. And there he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. That's Galatians 3:16. So Joe, how should Ted have responded to Tucker when he asked the question, what does that even mean?
Well, just to your slight slip of the tongue there, Nate, it's Genesis 12:3, not Genesis 3, where that text first crops up. I'm sure you knew that, but it happens. I've done it many times myself.
Does it happen to Ted?
Genesis 12:3. Of course, there are other passages of scripture which talk about praying for Israel and praying for the peace of Jerusalem. These things crop up throughout the Older Testament. And so, of course, yes, Ted would have heard those things growing up in Sunday school. But the reason the clip is quite an interesting one is that it kind of illustrates very well the divide that you've just talked about, that is expressing itself, you know, everywhere at the moment and on social media around this issue with believers. And it actually puts up for us a false dilemma that you have to pick Tucker or Ted, you know, one of these teams, as it were. First of all, let's very briefly say something about Ted's understanding. When we look at scripture and we look at the whole of God's revelation as the redemptive historical unfolding of God's revelation in history, Nate, you alluded to it, where Paul in Galatians talks about the seed promised to Abraham was the one, which is Christ, that was the goal of the Abrahamic covenant, which is why in the Newer Testament we're called children of Abraham. And that many will come from the east and west and sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's why Jesus said God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones when he was rebuking those who thought that because they had a genetic connection to Abraham, that meant they were okay. Remember, Abraham had 8 sons, but only one was the child of promise. And so scripture is clear it was never an ethnic seed, and Israel had a missiological purpose, a covenantal purpose in scripture to be a light to the nations, to bear the covenants of promise, and to be protected so that Messiah, the Christ, who was from the tribe of Judah, and who instituted a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, would come and be the Messiah for all of the nations. And so the Israel of God, according to Paul, the true Israel, is the people of God, is the body of Christ, the invisible totality of the body, is the new Israel of God, Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2, the dividing wall of partition, of separation, has been broken down. That's the unfolding of biblical revelation, so that the Israel of God today that scripture speaks about, that actually is even being referred to in Genesis 12, are the people of God in Christ, the seed of Abraham, who is the seed of the woman. That doesn't mean that God didn't have a very important role for national Israel. As I say, as the bearers of the promise, Paul picks up on that theme as well. You know, what good then is, you know, circumcision and the Jewish inheritance? He says much in every way, because we were entrusted with the covenants of promise. There was tremendous privilege there. But as scripture unfolds that story of the nation of Israel not recognizing the Messiah, the kingdom being taken from them, Jesus said, is taken from you and given to a people who will bring forth its fruits. And Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of the temple, not one stone being left upon another, that happened, of course, in AD 70 within that generation. The meaning of the word Israel went well beyond the narrow nationalistic definition of the nation state of Israel in the Old Testament, which had very different boundaries to the modern state of Israel. And later on, I think, what Ted maybe doesn't understand very clearly there is that when there's this calling to bless and not curse Israel, well, after the diaspora and the destruction of the temple, although this is very important to note that Jewish people have lived in the Levant region ever since, a certain number of them, there was a diaspora throughout the nations of Europe and beyond. And for, almost 2,000 years, there was no nation of Israel as such. So if Ted's right, and the command there is to pray for the blessing of Israel, and that's a requirement upon people, and it means the nation of Israel, then what did the people prior to 1948, what were they praying for? Because there was no nation of Israel. So obviously it doesn't mean that. But at the same time, Paul in Romans 11 is very clear that the branch was broken off so that we might be grafted in. You know, you can read the story in the book of Acts as he says, well, we're going to go to the Gentiles. But he says, don't boast. Because if the natural branch was broken off to make room for you, don't think that you can't be broken off if you're faithless. And he talks about the hope that the natural branch will be grafted back into the olive tree, which is Christ. And, the reformers and most of the Puritans shared this eschatological hope, of this wonderful expectation that people of a Jewish background, of Jewish ethnic heritage, would be grafted back in, that there would be a mass turning to Christ amongst them. It's one of the reasons Oliver Cromwell readmitted the Jews to England in 1650. That has long been the understanding of the evangelical and reformed tradition. And so there has been for a long time a particular concern to reach Jews. And actually, William Wilberforce was even involved in setting up an organization that was concerned to reach Jews. And in fact, the one church in Israel today, which is in Jerusalem, which is legally allowed to proselytize, was actually the organization that he said it was an Anglican mission to Jews, actually, that was it was the Anglican church that did it. Is the one church that can legally proselytize because it pre-existed the modern state of Israel. It was there before the modern state of Israel was re-established in 1948. And we have to acknowledge, too, it's important to say that God is still sovereign in history after AD 70. And in his providence and in his sovereignty, he allowed the re-establishment of a small state for Israel in the Middle East, which it so happens has been a democracy and an ally of the Christian West, even though we've been de-Christianizing of late, since its inception. And so I think the problem is people feel forced to choose between actually false alternatives. One, a sort of dispensational view that we must confuse the modern state of Israel with what the scriptures regard as the Israel of God, and therefore blindly and always approve of everything the modern nation state of Israel does, which we can't do biblically. Or we must basically become, as very sadly, large swathes of the Roman Catholic Church did, and unfortunately, parts of modern Protestantism becoming, is incredibly anti-Semitic and anti-Jewish, have a hatred and resentment for Jews, and thereby oppose Israel and the modern Jewish state, and believe that America's support of it and to a large degree protection of Israel against its enemies that surround it in the Islamic world is wrong or should be opposed. And so you've got these two extremes, and Christians are sort of expected to choose one. Well, no, we're not required to choose one of those false alternatives. And we have to steer a biblical worldview course on this. We'll come to the issue of Islam in a moment. And I think that course is recognizing that the Jews still have, according to Paul, an important part of what lies ahead for the gospel of the kingdom's prosperity in history, and that we should be concerned to reach Jews with the gospel, that God is still sovereign in history and had a purpose in gathering many of them back into that location. I think it will be because when they turn to Christ, God will get immense glory from that. God's still sovereign. But that does not mean at the same time we have to say that everything that the modern Jewish state does or the decisions it makes or the actions that it takes are always the right ones and have to be supported by Christians. We have to pray for, as we should pray for every nation, the people in Israel and Christians who are, of course, in that region as well, many of whom are in Lebanon or in the area of modern Palestine. We need to be thinking about Christians there too, Christians who are living in Israel, Arabs who live in Israel. 25% of the population of Israel are not Jewish. So all of those things matter. This is not some simplistic thing that both sides, I think, in this squabble tend to want to make it. And so we have to evaluate the decisions of the West, especially of the United States, and of Israel in terms of biblical categories of thought, of scriptural world and life view that isn't colored either by a sort of anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish attitude or some sort of eschatological dispensationalism that says, well, all of this is a harbinger of the immediate end of the world. And we have to equate the modern state of Israel with the people of God, because the modern state of Israel is not the people of God. The people of God are those who know Christ and are part of the Israel of God, which is Jew and Gentile made one in him. And so both Ted and I think Tucker are confused on this.
Yeah, that's really good, Joe. Before I kind of transition us into what we largely wanted to talk about today, I want to give Mike an opportunity. Did you want to weigh in on anything there, Mike? Because I know that you were talking before the camera started rolling about Romans 11, and just wanted to make sure before we move on that you didn't want to add anything.
Yeah, well, what Joe is referring to about this false choice or this false dichotomy, I think is dealt with quite sincerely by Paul, even in our attitude towards those who would be of Jewish origin. Romans 11:28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I think most often Christians, their struggle with Israel is at an attitudinal level where they would say, you know, let's look at a modern commentary like Ben Shapiro, where, you know, in many respects, he would do a very conservative analysis of the news and you can go, yes. And then every once in a while, he will engage with Christ in such a disrespectful, ordinary, finite way where he's obviously lowering Christ, that we would go, wait, that sounds like an enemy talking. And in reality, we can, as Christians, have that opinion of the Jewish nation. They are their own entity. They are not children of faith, according to Romans 4, as Joe alluded to. They are not children of Abraham according to the promise. Right. So therefore, I can look at them and go, I have a level of separation. And at some point, I have a level of, they feel at times like an enemy, according to the gospel. But then what is my response? Well, my response is, though, to see them in the grand scheme of things that as far as election is concerned, they are loved. And so my response, even when I see the modern state of Israel or any, you know, anyone living in the United States or around the world, you know, a Jewish person or a secular Jew, someone who is identifying with ethnic Israel, I always have the ability to have a proper framework of who they are. According to the gospel, this person is not my friend until they are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But according to God's purposes, they have a special place of love in my heart where I can care for them. Now, as we get into political Islam and political Israel, I think by showing a clip or two about what political Islam looks like and then actually reading from the Nation of Israel's Declaration of Independence, I think then you can immediately start to see the difference where this person, on one level, you have Israel, they might not be my friend according to the gospel, but according to all of the blessing that the Lord has laid upon them by giving all of the patriarchs, by giving the commands, they are far closer someone in a friendly diplomatic relationship than those coming out of the world of Islam. And so I Joe's analysis so far has been great. And just as an attitude, I can be concerned, and sometimes I can feel about the Jewish people, man, that sounds like an enemy. But my response is, wait a minute, they God has used them in the past. God is has given them many gifts, and those gifts are irrevocable. Even though they're rejecting his law, God has still given it to them. And so I have a place to begin for evangelism, and I have a place of love, affectionately, simply because of our shared history.
Yeah, and obviously in that shared history, we don't have to go any further than to say through the nation of Israel came both the written word and the living word. And for that alone, you know, we are thankful for the way in which God has used them. So I kind of want to move on from there, and I thank you both for that analysis. So what we've essentially said, to really dumb it down for everybody, is it is wrong for us to have the attitude of, you know, I love Israel, I'll support them no matter what, and Jews can do nothing wrong. And it's also wrong to have the attitude of, I hate Israel, I won't support anything that they do, and I'll support anything that stands against them, and Jews can do nothing right. So, okay, both of those things are incorrect. Now we come to our conflict. Just like we would say both of those things can be incorrect, we would also say that we don't have to fall into one of the two camps of either the interventionalism that we see that some people are calling for in terms of the U.S. and the West's involvement in this conflict in the Middle East, nor do we have to fall into the isolationist. And I think this is what we were seeing a little bit as well in Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson, because much of them are fueled by worldview. But we also don't have to fall into isolationist versus kind of radical interventionalist. So let's start with let's go clip one, Matthew, and let's take a look at just the announcement of the U.S.'s involvement in this conflict, and we'll go from there.
A short time ago, the U.S. military carried out massive precision strikes on the three key nuclear facilities in the Iranian regime, Fordo, Natanz, and Esfahan. Everybody heard those names for years as they built this horribly destructive enterprise. Our objective was the destruction of Iran's nuclear enrichment capacity and a stop to the nuclear threat posed by the world's number one state sponsor of terror. Tonight, I can report to the world that the strikes were a spectacular military success. Iran's key nuclear enrichment facilities have been completely and totally obliterated. Iran, the bully of the Middle East, must now make peace. If they do not, future attacks will be far greater and a lot easier.
So here's Donald Trump announcing the U.S.'s involvement. What are we to do with this now, Joe? Now that we don't have, now that we have some of our handles, or at least some of the false dichotomies that we're supposed to be shoved into, are taken away. How can we just apply worldview and biblical wisdom to think through the West's involvement in this conflict?
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, the isolationist perspective that has been there in the US before is being, you know, come out again in some quarters once again, is understandable. In part because we've seen, you know, over the last 50 years or so, a number of interventions. The US has only declared war, I think, five times officially, but there's been a number of interventions that have been ill-conceived and foolish. Partly because there has been this illusion that you can transform an area or the landscape simply by smart bombs or military engagement to sweep aside a particular leader, and that somehow that is going to transform a region, transform a people. There's been a sort of naivety, a lack of depth and understanding to some of those past engagements. Some of the motives have been mixed, of course. I'm thinking about, for example, the two wars in Iraq with Bush Senior and Bush Junior, that would be most fresh in people's mind. Then, of course, the long-term presence in Afghanistan and the absolutely disastrous withdrawal of Joe Biden from that situation, that was a national embarrassment. And various others, you know, where there's been interference and what we might call, you know, attempts at regime change without facing the deeper cultural challenges, that you don't alter people's worldviews with a smart bomb. So you can understand people's a disillusionment to some degree where these interventions have frequently not gone well. And that's largely because there's been a lack of understanding, in particular in the Islamic world of Islam, a failure to recognize what the need of the hour is. Also, the US history has been unwilling to grapple with the reality of empire. Americans understandably have had a low tolerance for American loss of life on foreign fields, there's been historically empire building has required long-term commitment to institution building. Right. And, you know, maybe I'm slightly biased here, but the British Empire wasn't built through long range weapons and a sort of a mere firepower that's then withdrawn in the expectation that what's left behind just suddenly is going to be this amazingly transformed society that will be friendly to the West. No, the British Empire was costly. It involved generations of institution building, of the leaving of new, let's take India is probably the best example, the world's largest democracy today. So in saying that, by the way, I'm not justifying either everything the British Empire did. So let's just I just want to insert that caveat there. I'm simply pointing out that the empire transforming a nation and seeing long-term transformation has required empire, whether it was the Roman Empire or the Ottoman Empire or the much larger British Empire, of which arguably the United States, of course, was the colonies in America, I should say, were apart before they became independent. So America has not really done that, but it does have, I think, 20 military bases in the Middle East and 40,000 American personnel. So it's all very well for, you know, perhaps a Tucker Carlson to sit in his studio and talk about, you know, American isolationism effectively, but it's not a reality on the ground. There are these military bases of America, various parts of the world, some 20 or so, as I say, in the Middle East, 40,000 plus military personnel on the ground there. And the idea that if America were just to say, you know, with all of its historic global influence over the last 80 years, to say, we're out, do we actually think that the other world powers would leave that as a vacuum? Do we think that China would stand by, that Russia would stand by, that other major powers would stand by and say, oh yeah, let's just leave the Middle East to its own devices. Let's leave that strait where, you know, 80% of the world's trade passes through. Let's just leave that to be controlled by the Islamic countries in the area. That's not a reality either. So there's a bit of there's two things going on. Again, as I think, Nate, you rightly identified it. On the one hand, you've got a kind of interventionism with which many people are disillusioned, understandably, that says we've got to be the world's policeman and go around and involve ourselves in every situation. That's evidently an unbiblical position, can't be justified scripturally. On the other hand, a radical isolationism when you're living in a nuclear world. You know, in the world of the American Revolution, yeah, soldiers lined up in fields facing each other and fired their muskets at each other, their shot and powder at one another. You know, ships engaged with each other in Lake Erie, even, Nate, and in some of the Great Lakes with the War of 1812. And I think the White House got burned during that period as well. And war was simple. It seemed simple. And this is where I think, Michael, we'll come to just war theory discussions a bit later at the end of the program. But in a world where your enemy can fly weapons on the edge of the atmosphere, of the Earth's atmosphere, at hypersonic speeds, tipped with nuclear capability, the theater of war is different. It involves international intelligence. A lot of people are not aware of the Five Eyes, the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. This is the unity which collaborates with Mossad, with Israel, which is our intelligence services, which are constantly, by the way, in Britain, just in the last few years, multiple terror plots, Iranian-backed terror plots have been thwarted. This is going on all of the time. The average American is not aware of, the average Brit is not aware of, very often these plots being thwarted by our intelligence services. And the presence of both British and American military bases in various parts of the world has had a subduing influence, a kind of peacekeeping influence in these areas. Now, some might say, well, it's also a provocative influence. Well, that's a presence as well. That's true also. But when you are dealing with the world of ballistic missiles, of hypersonic ballistic missiles and nuclear weapons, the notion that we can just take an old, you know, Cicero view of just war, that doesn't involve some kind of foreign engagement, that doesn't involve, frankly, espionage, and that doesn't involve influence in various parts of the globe to subdue dangerous regimes that are after these kinds of weapons. That, you know, I think it was the U.S. Secretary of Defense, Hegseth, isn't it? Hegseth, who said that that right now, yeah, thank you, China, for example, could hit all 10 of the U.S. Carrier groups in 20 minutes with its hypersonic missiles. Hence, was one of the reasons why Trump has been talking about a golden dome that he's inviting Canada to be part of, a missile dome. He's been talking about weapons in space again. The British have been very quickly developing its own hypersonic missile defense technology. These things are happening all of the time because this is not the War of 1812. And the kind of isolationism that you hear on the one hand is radically naive. On the other hand, it's also understandable. And we do want not to be constantly engaged in interference in the affairs of other nations. But there's a cost to being the world's global reserve currency, the world's largest economy, and by far the world's largest military. Sorry, guys, there's a price to that. And part of the price of that is the reality of global influence. And you can't just wander away from it. So this is why, I mean, we came into this segment with the statement of Trump. And so, you know, cards on the table. Do I think that what Trump has done is a forever war to put boots on the ground in Iran, just as it did in Iraq and Afghanistan? No, I don't. I don't think that's what this was about. This was a surgical strike on the nuclear enrichment facilities, and it was the independent international body that said that Iran was in complete violation of its enrichment. The amount that it had enriched only can be used for weapons. It's been their stated aim for a long time to have nuclear weapons. It regards the US as the great Satan, Israel and Britain as little Satans, and it's openly intent on the total annihilation of Israel. And by the way, this is not disconnected to the war in Gaza, because Hamas is an Iranian-backed proxy. It's been armed and funded and supported by Iran, just as is the case, we'll come to it in a moment, the Houthis, which are the risk in the Red Sea and beyond, and Hezbollah. So these are the Iranian militias, and we'll talk about why that's important to Iran shortly. But this was a surgical strike aimed at degrading or eliminating the threat of Iran acquiring a nuclear weapon, which, as you know, they always already have the ballistic capability, and you can be sure that they're after hypersonic ballistic missile capability as well, and they're not without friends. So I guess everything that I've said is to say this: it's more complex than either of you think, right? Not either of you, but either of these sides that think they can have their simplistic Twitter wars about you're either a mindless Zionist or you're this hardcore heritage America isolationist. It isn't that simple. And it's not that simple for the United States. It's military personnel, its bases, its ships can be hit in the region, even by Iran. World trade going through the strait there, about 80% of it with shipping. The Houthis, the situation in Gaza with Hamas, and everything, all of these things are interrelated, and related to all of it, of course, is economic reality and the cost of energy, and all of these things that matter to Americans and to us in Europe in Canada when we go to fill up our cars with gas and so on. All of this is part of the strategic decision. And of course, Israel is a strategic partner, a strategic ally, and it had already heavily degraded Iran's capability of responding. I think those stealth bombers that went over Iran to drop the payload on those enrichment facilities, I don't think a shot was fired at them, largely because the Israeli Air Force had radically degraded the Iranian regime's ability to respond. So the point is, this is a highly complex situation. American foreign policy is complex. And I, for one, have been glad to see Trump moving away from a constant war interventionist doctrine in all of these different situations, and having a realistic assessment of what happened in Iraq, which we, you know, all know clearly when we went in on bogus terms there. Yeah. The removal of Saddam Hussein ended up being much worse for Christians in that part of the world. America, Britain, Canada, to a lesser extent, you know, got bogged down in there for many, many years under the illusory secular humanist belief that you can impose a democracy on the Islamic world, whose first principle is the implementation of Sharia law, and that could somehow be done with basically a military intervention that does not involve mass evangelization and institution building and a long-term commitment, right? To have turned Iran around, Iraq, you would have had to have flooded the country with missionaries, built schools and businesses, and had a long-term commitment to the transformation of that country, working with the Iraqi Christians to do so. That was never going to happen. And so we had, in the end, a disastrous situation there. So I understand and I support Trump's take, but I also recognize that he has a realistic understanding of the external threats.
Okay, so it's obviously a far more complicated situation than your average Twitter warrior has researched. And it seemed like it was a far more complicated, so we're appreciating some of the things that Trump is doing, but it was also a far more complicated situation than Trump realized. So very, very quickly after he initiated these military strikes, he kind of brokered a ceasefire and you know, got onto Twitter and was bragging about the ceasefire that he had brokered. And now we're going to show a clip of you know, Donald Trump, who thought that he had brought peace to the Middle East, and now what happened? So show clip three, Matthew, and then I'll kick it over to Michael, so he's doing more than just looking pretty.
I don't think so, but I'm not happy that Israel's going out now. There was one rocket that I guess was fired overboard. It was after the time limit, and it missed its target. And now Israel's going out. These guys got to calm down. Ridiculous. I didn't like plenty of things I saw yesterday. I didn't like the fact that Israel unloaded right after we made the deal. They didn't have to unload. And I didn't like the fact that the retaliation was very strong. But in all fairness, Israel unloaded a lot. And now I hear Israel just went out because they felt it was violated by one rocket that didn't land anywhere. That's not what we want, I'll tell you. And I'm telling you, I'm not happy about that, Israel, either.
Israel says that Iran violated the peace agreement and the ceasefire agreement. Do you believe that Iran is still committed to the peace?
Yeah, I do. They violated it, but Israel violated it, too.
Are you questioning if Israel is committed to
peace? Israel, as soon as we made the deal, they came out and they dropped a load of bombs, the likes of which I've never seen before. The biggest load that we've seen. I'm not happy with Israel. You know, when I say, okay, now you have 12 hours, you don't go out in the first hour and just drop everything you have on them. So I'm not happy with them. I'm not happy with Iran either. But I'm really unhappy if Israel's going out this morning because of one rocket that didn't land, that was shot, perhaps by mistake, that didn't land. I'm not happy about that. You know what? We basically have two countries that have been fighting so long and so hard that they don't know what they're doing. Do you understand that?
Thank you to Matthew for saving us all from Trump's profanity there. But, you know, it's interesting as we watch Trump getting upset about the biggest load he's ever seen. Again, we see Trump kind of naive to just how deep rooted these issues go. This is not merely a political, geopolitical issue. This is religious, And that's what Trump's not realizing. So, Michael, you've been sitting there looking pretty for a while. So why don't you jump in? What was Trump naive in thinking that his perfect ceasefire was going to create peace in the Middle East?
Yeah, of course he was. And, you know, we have actually seen this problematically from the Republicans for as long as I have followed politics. And that is this idea that somehow there are religious fanatics elsewhere, but we are just rational, normal people. And it leaves this exact situation. Like, as Joe has described the situation, I would be in complete agreement with how Donald Trump has tried to navigate the situation, which is clearly saying we're not going to abstain from getting involved. We're going to have precision attacks. I think precision attacks against a nuclear enemy are, I think we can go through just a few points of concepts of just war theory, even theonomic just war theory, and we would find a good reason that this is a defensive posture, that someone who's actively trying to create nuclear weapons is and actively speaking against America and Israel is a problem that we need to respond to. But, you know, even Ted Cruz, you know, we've already picked on Ted a little bit. He's a great senator, and I appreciate so much of what he understands within the legal framework of America. But even Ted has been walking around saying, you know, Iran is a crazy theocracy, and positioning them as a religious people and the United States as what? And so
neutral.
The proof will be in the pudding. I certainly hope that all of the folks who are hoping that the U.S. does not go into an active long-term war, I join with them and say, no, unless, as Joe's talking about, we're going to send missionaries over to Iran. That's our long-term crusade. So I hope that the proof is in the pudding, that Trump is really reacting in front of us the way that he is, meaning he desired a precision strike to eliminate the nuclear weapons, which he's been talking about for 20 years. Israel was helpful in that, or initiated that. And then now the war is coming to an end in the sense of the U.S.'s participation. And then he's looking at what's going on, and he's reacting just the way that all of us are, saying, okay, you asked for a ceasefire, and then now within minutes it's broken. So yeah, certainly naive, and particularly naive, you know, we haven't even gotten into political Islam. And I know that's really where Joe wanted to get to in this podcast, because that is a part of this complexity, is it not? Like, it's very hard, even here in the United States, when you see this merger of the left, and you have people arguing for sodomy while walking with Palestinian garb on, and this coalition is very confusing to look to from the left. But what one thing you don't hear out loud from any public source that I'm aware of, even like your Fox News or your conservative outlets, is the danger of Islam and how it seeks to manifest its religious values. And we believe that all of life is religious. We believe that all of life is all of culture, as the Ezra Institute has said so clearly for years, that all of culture is a manifestation of religion, or religion externalized. We've talked about that. This is a real problem, because it's almost like we're not talking about the elephant in the room. There's a really big elephant in the room that people are still not addressing. So you can agree with Trump or disagree on this precision attack. I happen to agree. You can hope for a lack of intervention, because people just want the United States to focus a little bit more on getting as strong as a country. But at the end of the day, political Islam really is the ongoing threat to the Western world.
And I want to, because I want to get to where Joe wanted to start this episode, and here we are so far into it before we've gotten there. But all of this really has been set up because there's so much fog and so much confusion to sort through before we can make an assessment of this. And I like where you ended that, Michael, and that actually transitions us into the last clip that we'll show, and then we'll try to land this plane. So Matthew, can you show clip five, and we'll show you. Yeah, that's right. So this is from 2018 in Iran, and you can see them all chanting death to America, death to the West. I guess at the end of the day, you said something at the very beginning of the program, Joe, that I think kind of encapsulates the confusion. And you said the confusion surrounding this entire conflict in the Western world shows a weakness of the West's understanding of Islam and Sharia law. So why don't you start to land the plane for us here and tell us why political Islam is the threat that it is, and how that has to be a factor in how we apply biblical wisdom to everything that we've already been talking about.
Well, to set that up, we can, of course, from a human level, understand Trump's frustration. I mean, it's not very presidential to curse at the journalist there out of his frustration. But it's partly because the art of the deal, the notion that this is fundamentally transactional, which is the way that that Trump tends to look at the world, is insufficient. And to understand the long protracted conflict in the Middle East, and if you look at whether that's talking about the proxies there with Hamas or previously the PLO, in fact the what we today call the Palestinians, and that's another debate about whether there's any such people as the Palestinians. Have been offered a state, a separate, the so-called two-state solution, five times, beginning in the 1930s, and it's been rejected every time, and that is not purely political; it's ideological. This is the issue, and the reason that there's been such a long, protracted area of conflict in the Middle East for so long is fundamentally rooted in worldview. That is, that religious worldview is at the root of the struggle. And if you view it purely transactionally, or you think about it simply in terms of the art of a deal, as though what you're dealing with the Ayatollahs is just a desire to get a sweet deal on the energy prices, or some infrastructure project, or diplomatic access to certain political organizations or whatever, then you would misunderstand completely the nature of the conflict itself. The reality is that whether it's threats to mine the Strait of Hormuz, or the operations of Hamas in Gaza and what happened on October 7th, or whether it's the Houthi rebels, or whether it's the activities of Hezbollah, Islam sees this as a religious war. That's how they view it themselves. And Michael correctly noted that one of the disturbing things is that we see this coalition, actually, of the hardcore Marxist left, which includes the queer movement. I mean, Michael is absolutely right to say, what's going on when you see people carrying the Iranian flag and the rainbow trans flag? They have any concept of what would happen to them in Iran? They don't. And let's, point out too that there we should draw a distinction between the Iranian people, who have been abandoning Islam at an incredible rate over the last 25 years. There's a lot of dissidents in Iran. There's a lot of people in Iran who hate this particular regime. They despise it. And the particular brand of Islam that of political Islam that the Iranians are espousing. But this isn't just a transactional problem. And the issue for the West and part of the frustration of the West is that in our secularization, in our attempt to be neutral, the secular humanists who think this is all just about politics and transactions, and our Christian identity has steadily collapsed, we ourselves have become vulnerable to naivety, stupidity, and a complete failure to understand the Middle East and the Islamic world as a whole. So very quickly, basically in 1979, you had the Islamic Revolution in Iran. And the IRGC, that's the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps, which has been active on multiple fronts, has been kind of exporting for the last 45 years or so, their ideas and their doctrine on multiple fronts. I've mentioned them: Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, Gaza. And this is one of the reasons, actually, why people need to be aware of the fundamental division in the Islamic world between the Sunni and the Shia. Saudi Arabia, for example, is Sunni Islam. That's why they were about, in fact, I think during Trump's last administration, to normalize relations with Israel, which Iran certainly didn't want. Because that would be an Islamic country, albeit Sunni, aligning itself with the Kafir, with the infidel, and in particular with one of the so-called enemies of political Islam, and that would be the Jews. And so the Shia Islam was basically a party or a faction within Islam. Without going into all of the detail, it was a dispute around succession to Muhammad in 632 AD, who was going to succeed Muhammad. And there were the followers of Ali, who became a faction or a party at that juncture. Around 680 AD, Ali's son, Hussein, was slaughtered at the Battle of Karbala. And following that was by Yazid the First, and he at the time was the caliph of the Ummah, that is the community of Islam. And the imams that followed Ali and Hussein were slaughtered. And what happened is that eventually the story is that one of them went into hiding, the 12th imam. We call this the occultization of the imam, the hiddenness of the imam. So Muhammad ibn al-Hassan, this was the 12th imam. And the belief is that he will eventually return to lead Shia Islam and establish a true Islamic state. That's a kind of Islamic eschatology. It's called 12er Shiite Islam. There are different Shia Islam movements, but this is the 12er movement. It's a branch of Islam. And that is what has shaped and influenced Iranian foreign policy since the revolution, the Islamic revolution in Iran. And the Ayatollah Khomeini, the Ayatollahs, there's been two of them, have believed that rather than just waiting patiently for the appearance of this Mahdi, this 12th Imam, who will establish the true Islamic state, they've believed that they can hurry this along. And they can do this by creating a certain amount of political chaos, because they believe that a kind of very clear enemy of the Mahdi and of the regime will emerge. They disagree about who that final and true enemy will be, but a kind of a tyrant. And that they can crush this enemy, this tyrant, and usher in the age of the Mahdi. And so they often chant, Allah is great, death to America, death to Israel, curse on the Jews, victory to Islam. And so you've got this religious eschatology at work. And so that doesn't mean that every Muslim, there are people who have grown up in Islam, they believe in Islam. Many of them don't read the Quranic sources themselves, the Islamic sources themselves. They're not familiar with the Quran in its original language, certainly. They would not be conversant with the Sunnah, that's the Hadith and the Sirah, which deals with the life and teaching of Muhammad. But you have to remember, when you look at all of this, that Muhammad's own religious example in Medina, and there's a difference between Muhammad in Mecca and the Quranic verses that emerge in his early engagement, when really Islam is a very small minority. He attracts, I think, about 150 followers among the Arabs in the first decade or so. He's very unsuccessful as a religious leader in Mecca. He goes to Medina. He becomes a political figure there, eventually a warlord. And in Medina, he sits with one of his young wives and watches the beheading of 800 Jews in front of him. Within 2 years, they've all been murdered or expelled or forced to submit to take dimitude status. That's to be a third-class citizen, basically. And you have to remember that the Islamic world and the Islamic worldview is dealing with these texts, right? The teachings of Muhammad in the Sunnah, which has these two, which is two core sources, then the Quran. This is the trilogy of the sacred texts of Islam, and that is what all of Sharia law, which is the nature of Islam, which is Islamic law. That's what it's drawn from. 60-odd% of the Quran is directed towards the kafir, the unbeliever. The majority of these sources are written against those who don't believe Islam, and their status under Islam subjugated as dimitude. And it began with this slaughter of the Jews in Medina. Now, when you've got that kind of background, and these later Quranic verses that emerged during his time in Medina are much more hostile to the Jews and the Christians, because in Mecca, they're not in a place of power and influence. In Medina, he then is. And the rest is history, as we say. And we could take an entire show to talk about what eventual Christian resistance looked like to political Islam and Islamic expansionism even to the edge of Europe. To the gates of Vienna. And that's another controversial topic, but one that needs to be addressed and talked about, which has shown that really fundamentally, when you look at the history of political Islam, we could do a show about Islamic immigration into the West and the fact that, as I said earlier, in that sense, political Islam is within the gates now. This is why one of the reasons Western countries are very nervous of confronting political Islam in the Middle East is because of repercussions of sleeper cells in the West. But the reality is that political Islam has always needed to be confronted if it was to be effectively resisted by a show of strength. That's the historical reality. And we are seeing Western nations themselves slowly submitting to Sharia, whether it's Islamic financing or halal food or Islamic dress code or Islamic forms of education or accepting Sharia law and Sharia courts, which is all going on in the West. The process of what we might call Islamization that's been taking place, and it's present in America too. The West needs to wake up to this, and Christians need to wake up to the reality of what political Islam means. We have to love our Muslim neighbor. We have to obey God's law with respect to them. We have to share the gospel with them. Love them even where we think there are enemies, because scripture tells us, love your enemy. What does that mean? Obey God's law with regard to your enemy. But we have to resist the ideology of Islam. We have to resist political Islam. We have to resist Sharia law. Otherwise, we will be in the status of reduced to the status of the Dhimmi. And that is not a place that anybody who knows anything about Islamic history wants to be in. Never mind the myth of the Andalusian paradise in Spain. Brilliant books been written on debunking that notion. So a nuclear-armed Iran that believes these kinds of things, right? The eschatology of Shia Islam and the Twelvers and the Ayatollahs that believe this is a very, very significant and dangerous threat. You might call it, I mean, as I was reflecting on this today, I was thinking about the notion of Amalek theology, whereas when God was bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt and they were immediately attacked. And you might call some of the wars in Canaan actually a sort of preemptive struggles against their enemies, but they were attacked. And actually the story of Esther is significant, isn't it? Because that's about Purim, the story of Esther. And actually, God's name isn't mentioned in Esther, but clearly the presence of God, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God is active in the book of Esther. And there is a plot by Haman to destroy and annihilate the Jews. Very interesting, isn't it? Because actually, where that took place was ancient Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And Haman was almost certainly a descendant of the Amalekites, of Amalek. There's a kind of Amalek theology in Iran with the Ayatollahs that really is religiously committed to the annihilation and destruction of the Jews and of Israel. And I do find it baffling, guys, when I see professed Reformed Christians thinking that this is a nothing burger and they don't care. And who cares? Yeah. Who cares if Iran gets a nuke and launches it at Israel, as though that would be the last people they'd launch it at? You know, that kind of a sort of precisely that. So to truly understand the Middle East, to truly understand even what's going on in the West right now with regard to the struggles with Islam, you have to understand, people have to take the time to look at the Quran, to look at the Hadith, to understand what political Islam is, while they're reaching and loving their Muslim neighbor, because many of them don't know what the Quran teaches on these issues and what motivates some of these groups. And to get a handle then, because once you understand Sharia, Islam is very logical. It makes a lot of sense what they're trying to do, what these groups are trying to do that are, and everybody recognizes this. It doesn't matter whether you look at the European Union or you look at the United States or Britain or Canada, everybody does at least recognize that the biggest sponsor of global terrorism that's been terrorizing not just parts of the Middle East, but the West, has been these Iranian-backed groups. And to understand it, you have to understand that this isn't just about striking an economic deal that everybody's going to like. They're not motivated by that. That's not their core motivation. Their core motivation lies deeper than that. And so understanding that will help Christians develop their twofold response, which I think has to be evangelism and teaching, discipling nations, and a recognition of resistance to Sharia and political Islam. If you even look, and a lot of people don't track with it, but if you look at the attacks that have been going on, even of the last 2 years, on Christians throughout the world in Islamic countries, let me just give you one statistic, which I think is significant, if I can find it here. The deaths due to jihad over the last 1400 years. Deaths due to jihad over the last 1400 years of history. Christians, 60 million. Hindus, 80 million. Buddhists, 10 million. Africans, 120 million. 270 million people. This is called the Tears of jihad. So we do have to recognize that as a reality. And I think that gives us a certain obligation to others to help them understand the nature of this particular ideology and the threat that it represents to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to political allies in the Middle East.
So, Michael, I want to bring it over to you to kind of close out. I don't want our listeners to think that they've been just drinking through a fire hose, and this is a lot of information. It's a lot of information on Islam, on their texts, on their motivations, on the history. The Amalek theology, that might be the first time any of our listeners have heard such a thing. And so what we want to do is we want to make sure that our listeners are walking away with some sort of application on what do I do with all of this information. And one of the first things that kind of comes to my mind is have a wise enough mind. Think Christianly enough not to be fooled into being herded into one of these two opposing sides that you don't have to be herded into them, right? So we talked about this at the beginning. You don't have to, you know, be a Zionist or, you know, an anti-Semite. Those aren't the only two categories. You don't have to be an isolationist or an interventionalist. Those aren't the only two categories. If you read the Proverbs a lot, that would be sort of like when somebody says, you know, that guy's saying there's a lion in the street. And if you don't believe there's a lion in the street, then you just don't believe in lions, right? There's something in between not believing in any lions and believing there's a lion always right outside your door in the street. So I think that helps people make sure that they're not herded into categories. But what are some kind of application points that some of our listeners can walk out of an episode like this with some handles to pull on in terms of what's my role, what's my responsibility as a Christian living in the West with all of this going on?
I actually think it's very interesting how Joe brought forward the idea of love your neighbor, love your enemy, and love your enemy as a neighbor. And loving your enemy as a neighbor is treating them according to the law of God. When we look at, it's very interesting. As a father, I've contemplated many times, what is the difference between being a Christian pacifist, and then what is the difference between being a practical warmonger? You know, what is, and again, like, we can talk about these categories in these two sides of things. And I've often thought, well, it's pretty easy. If someone is actively trying to kill one of my children, let's say that's my neighbor, it's at that point that I intervene, I interpose, I try to defend justice, I try to restrain evil. And so I believe that when we're thinking in these categories, sometimes we get away from some of the things we see within Scripture. And when we see within our common law, you know, so ideas like defense is an important concept whenever we're talking about aggression. Ideas about having lawful right leaders. You know, one of the reasons why people are so skeptical right now is because they're looking at the CIA going, well, there were no weapons of mass destruction, you know, 10 years ago, why should I believe that Iran has a nuke? And so a previous lie in a previous administration affects someone's interpretation of today. And so I think my takeaway, you know, and I really appreciated how much Joe brought together all of that history and we're engaging with Islam, is that I can treat almost anyone on earth like a neighbor, and I can love my enemies, and then at the same time I don't have to be duped into a total pacifism, because God loves justice. And so going back to the law of God again as a way to guide a just war theory, or to guide even like self-defense, any form of violence, I think is incredibly important for us and actually becomes quite easy. During COVID, all of us took a stand, and we've talked about this before, but one of the very simple reasons why I took a stand during COVID was because now doctors who previously told me that they were supposed to tell me the truth before they did something to my body were saying, we don't have to tell you anything before we do this to your body. And so basic principles coming out of God's law, I think are really important. And, you know, there's been a number of Christian reviews of just war theory. And I think they're helpful when they're coming from a position where we're utilizing even God's law to criticize or defend whether or not we're going to war, or whether or not the love of my neighbor right now is being expressed with the defense of my children. You know, I can live beside secularists and I can live beside Muslims, and we can do a lot of normal creational things without interfering or breaching God's law against one another. But when there is a breach of that, that is when we're hoping a justice system kicks into place where the ruler does wield the sword for righteousness. And so I think really, folks, you know, my takeaway would be, this is an ongoing conversation that we don't need to be pigeonholed to either side. We can actually be, according to God's word, active in history.
That's good. Well, this has been a long episode, and like I said, it may have been drinking a little bit from the fire hose, but we are committed to trying to help you think Christianly about what's going on in the world around you. And this is what's going on in the world around you. You're not going to get onto social media without seeing this. And what we're trying to tell you is, don't get sucked into either of the extreme and extremely wrong positions on either side of this. Think Christianly, and sometimes that puts you in a middle ground. Sometimes that puts you in opposition to some of your friends and influencers online. But our commitment is to the Word of God, and we understand that God is sovereign in all things. So last word of advice from the Ezra Institute to you is, do not fear. God still sits on the throne. He is sovereign over history. And nothing that's happened in the last few weeks has changed the trajectory of God's story. So we want to remind you on that note that from him and through him and to him are all things. We hope you've been helped today. And I'm sure we'll be tackling this issue as things continue to unfold. We'll see you all next time, and may God be glorified.